We're in a sermon series in the book of 1 Peter. So if you are visiting with us, that's kind of what we do here. We go book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, just looking at God's word and how he speaks to us and what he's revealed to us. And in 1 Peter, there is this overriding theme that Peter has, that he is speaking to these group of churches. It's kind of basically the Galatia area. And it's a circular letter. So this letter is going to be passed around. And what he's doing is he's trying to talk to them about what it means for them to be these travelers, these sojourners, aliens and strangers, exiles in this world. This is not our home. And so he speaks to them with this tone that who are we in Christ in this alien land? How do we function as believers with one another? And then he moves on, and we're going to see in the next several weeks, he begins to talk to them about how do they conduct themselves as believers in this world? How do they live out their marriages? How do they conduct themselves in business and with employees and people that work with them and all these different things? But today we're wrapping up is in a section where Peter has been talking to them about what it means to be the church, how the church is to be engaging with one another. How you as exiles, what does it mean to be his church? And so we talked a lot about who we are in Christ and all that Christ has done. So we have to have a foundation of who Christ is and what our identity is in him. And then last two weeks, we really got into is seeing and valuing God's word. And valuing God's word in a way where it speaks to our relational sins. Sins that a lot of times we overlook. We're so big to hit on some of the big ones, you know, drunkenness and sexual immorality. And these are outward expressions of some of our brokenness inside. But a lot of times we don't deal with how we relate with one another. And there's sins of gossip, sins of envy, sins of malice. And so those had to be put away with, and they had to be replaced with a hunger for God's word. A hunger like a newborn baby pursues his mother's milk. That God's word satisfies us. It fills us. You can't get enough of it. And if you've ever, I mean, those of us who are parents, you know those times when your child, they are craving, you're like, okay, I get the passy in there. Nope, that's not what they need. Okay, play with them, burp them, change them, check them, kind of like do the oil change, rotate the tires, try to figure out what's wrong. And ultimately, they need mama. And as daddy, that's when you go, look, I got nothing for you here. You can cough up a hairball, but that's about all you're going to get. You need mom. You need what only mom can provide. And that's how we are to approach God's word. And God's word, that this is only something that God can do for us. This is what God can speak to us. His word is what reveals truth, and it changes us. It remakes us. But today we're going to transition is he moves from the metaphor of God's word as something that we crave and hunger to now we build ourselves as believers relationally as he uses the concept of a temple. And when you think about a temple, most of us, you know, you may have a religious background. You may think, okay, oh, the temple, the Baptist church down the street. You know, that's when I hear the word temple, that's what I associate. You may hear the word temple, and if you've grown up in the church, you actually may think of Solomon's temple. You may think of the tabernacle. If you've got some other religious backgrounds, you may think of a Buddhist temple. You hear temple, we all have these different imagery. We have all these different things that may draw our attention. And so Peter is going to use, in the passage we're going to be looking at here in 2 Peter, starting in verse 4 to 10, he's going to use the analogy of God's temple as we see in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and then Solomon's temple, as being replaced now by the church. But what is the church? I grew up who here kind of grew up in the, you know, going to church as a child? Anybody here can, okay, a whole lot of us here. It's the South, that's what it is. I grew up in San Diego, and I asked that question, it'd be like four of us, you know. but when I grew up, we had a little song, little saying we did when I was a kid, you know, here's the church. Here's a steeple, and you open up, and there's all the people. Anybody else do that as a kid? Okay. You know, and so we have this mindset of church. It's a structure, and it's got a steeple. This is what the church is. It's a building, it's a location. How many of you actually said this morning we've got to get up and go to church? Anybody say that? Yeah, you all said it. You just don't want to admit it. You know, it's we you tell your kids, come on, get ready. We've got to go to church. But Scripture never speaks about going to church. It speaks about being the church, being this gathering. The word we use for church, it comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which basically means gathering. It's pulling together of people who are united on something. They are united around something and for a purpose of something. What is that something? Because we can lose what it means to be Christ followers if we focus on attending and doing. He wants us to focus on being a type of people. What kind of people are we to be? So we talked about is putting off slander, malice. That can't be a part of us. We need to be people who crave God's word. Like a newborn baby craves its mother's milk. We need to crave after that. And then now Peter is going to move us to understanding to see who we are, not just as individuals, because American Christianity is so focused on individuals, but who we are as a gathering, as a collection of believers. So if you have your Bible, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4. So if you would stand with me just to honor God's word. Just like we stand for a wedding when the bride comes down. I know a whole lot of you are at a wedding this weekend. That is very exciting. Just like we stand for somebody who is like a president, we respect the position, respect the authority. We stand to honor and respect God's word. So starting in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4, Peter says, "As you come to him," that is Christ, "a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become a cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Jesus Christ, you are glorious. You are amazing. And Lord, you have not just saved us to be set, to go to heaven, but you have saved us to become your people, a holy nation, a priesthood of believers. And Jesus Christ, I ask and I pray it right now that may your Holy Spirit, may your presence be felt here this morning. May you speak to us and guide us and call us to be more the way you've designed us to be. Lord, use me, a sinful man, somehow to bring your truth to all of us as rebellious people. Bring our hearts back in line with you. Bring our minds and our lives in line with you. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, you all may be seated. There's a game I learned to do in when I was a youth pastor decades ago that, just kind of a crowd breaker game where it was one of those things where it was a word association. I'd say a word and people would just kind of say what they, what jumped out, what they thought, what first popped into their head. So I might say the word car. And you hear car and you're going to think of immediately what jumps in your head. You may think of the car that's alarm was going off. You may think of the car you drove here in. You may have a word that goes with car, like piece of junk. You may think of your favorite color car or the one that your dad had. You may think of a car that just, like, this is my dream car, that Audi A6 or something. whatever comes to your mind, I say the word and you're going to have a reference for that when you hear that. Now, if I say the word James Bond, you may think of the current James Bond, you know, Daniel Craig. Or if you're like me, you grew up and it's James Bond, it's Sean Connery. You know, it's just this, you have a reference point, and there's a whole bunch of guys in between that really don't matter. And but you have a reference of who James Bond is and what the persona of James Bond is and how he functions and what he's about. Now, if I say James Bond's car, does anybody know what that is? Aston Martin. That's right. Amazing car. And you think of the James Bond Aston Martin. It's got all these gadgets in it. And, you know, it's got machine guns and ejector seats and all this cool stuff. I'm like, I want that. You know, you have a reference. When you hear those terms, those words, your brain is drawn to an imagery. You have context for that. Now, Peter uses a whole lot of terms in this passage. He references multiple Old Testament passages from Isaiah, from the Psalms, from the book of Exodus. He's calling on all these different passages, and he's using them, and he's not just quoting them. He's interpreting them. He's adding deeper meaning to what these believers in that first century would understand of those passages. He's writing to a heavily Gentile church, but there are Jews who are believers mixed in with them. These are people who have been studying the Old Testament. They've been taught how Christ is the fulfillment of all these Old Testament passages. And so now when he's writing to them, he's helping to shape their identity as believers in Jesus Christ in this strange land. And he's giving them references to God's temple, to priesthoods. And what does it have to do? He's using terms of stone, cornerstone. Now, we don't build that way. We don't use cornerstones in our normal day construction. We build a home. What do? We lay out a whole lot of concrete, right? We just fill it. We dig a hole. We fill it in with concrete. They drop rebar in there and steel or lumber, and they build, and that becomes the foundation. But a cornerstone is more than just a foundation. It's more than just a slab that we're going to build on top of this. It is a very, very valuable piece that speaks to what can take place. If you don't use the cornerstone correctly, the whole building can fall apart. If you don't build on it in the way that it's designed to be built, if you don't understand the value of the kind of stones that you're using to build, your structure can collapse. And so Peter is using a reference about Christ as a stone. And we see here, and we're going to start in verse 4. He says, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. When he says, as you come to him, we've already hit on that. As you approach Christ, you know, needing to get in his word, to value him as your savior, to see his word as this, like a mother's milk that's nurturing you. As you come to him, you see him as a living stone. Now, we're not to see Christ just as an architectural, he's a brick. But he is a living stone. He uses a term here to describe an inanimate object. A stone. No, this stone's alive. See, when they hear cornerstone, when they hear this reference, they're thinking foundation. This is a piece that's going to carry all of our weight. What we lean on, what the structure has to be built on, what our lives have to be built on. And he uses the term living stone because he's referencing that Jesus Christ is not dead. He is alive. Does anybody's fathers use corny jokes? Okay, and they say them all the time. They think they're funny. My dad uses one all the time. He always says, who's buried in Grant's tomb? Grant. You know, who's buried in Christ's tomb? No one. You go to Grant's tomb, you will find the body of Grant. You go to Buddha's tomb, you will find the body of Buddha. You go to any major religious leader, you go to Mark's tomb, you will find Mark. You go to Stalin's tomb, you will find Stalin. You go to Christ's tomb, the tomb is empty. So when you build your foundation on Christ, this is not a religious leader. This is not a philosophical teacher. This is not a wise man. This is a man who conquered sin and death. This is a man who didn't just come and teach about God. He is God. And he revealed that not just because he did miracles, but because the greatest miracle was coming back to life. And so when you build your life on Christ, you move from seeing him as a mother's milk, that I must have his word, it must nurture me. You can kind of do that in a very, it's wise teaching for my life. But when you start to look that Jesus Christ is the living stone, he is making a reference that he is the one who dictates all of life for you because he controls life. He is not just it's good, wise teaching I should kind of obey and do. No, there is a relational component to a God who came, became a man, died, and came back to life. And so if you were to go any further in the rest of this and you don't have that as the beginning foundation of your relationship to God, then you don't know God. And he is making a very strong stance that Jesus Christ is a resurrected Lord. He is alive. We engage with him. Over 500 of his followers saw him resurrected, talked to him, engaged with him, had meals with him. Some of them actually touched his wounds, put their fingers in the piercings. They engaged with him. They had meals with him. They saw him alive. And if you are not following a God who has been come back to life, then you are not following the one true God. And so he makes a very strong stance because this is the one, he goes on, that was rejected by men in the sight of God. He was rejected. The one who can conquer sin and death was rejected. The one who controls all life was rejected. And this isn't the first time Peter ever referenced this. When Peter and the Apostle John were out one day, right after Jesus Christ had ascended up into the right hand of the Father, they went out and they came across a crippled man in the book of Acts. And you see this in chapter 3 and going into chapter 4. And they come across a crippled man. And this man is the whole city, everybody knows for his whole life he has been crippled. And they look at him and they say, in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who has conquered sin and death, the one who came back to life, you stand and rise and be healed. And the man stood at that moment and was healed, and it stirred such an uproar. In whose name do you have authority to command someone to be healed? I stop and take notice of that, you know? Guy's not walking and now he's walking. You take notice of. And they grab him, they arrest Peter and John, and they bring them before the ruling council. And you see in Acts chapter 4, and we're going to put this up on the screen, they begin to bring them before in a kind of a court hearing. And it picks up in verse 8 of chapter 4. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed?" So you can imagine the dude's standing right there. You know, this guy has been healed. "Let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified," imagine he just looks right at them, "whom you crucified, this man was healed by the man you denied, you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man is standing before you well." Verse 11, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." And we're going to get into where he's referencing all this here in a second. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." No other name, nothing else that you build your life on. There is nothing else. You have chosen something else to build life on, and it was not Christ. You rejected him. But just because you rejected him, it does not mean you dethroned him. Just because you thought you had a victory when you killed him, you did not derail him. You empowered him. When you thought you defeated him, he's actually now defeating you. You allowed him to reveal who he really is, the Son of God. Who are you building your life on? Where do you find your life? What God are you believing in? Is it the God who has come back to life, or is it the God of your own making? And how many times we do this? Our culture, I hear this all the time from people who call themselves believers. You bring God's truth, you bring God's word to them, and they will say words like, well, that's not the God I serve. The God I serve, and then they reference a God that they want in their own image, a God that they will make them feel, you know, pretty and fuzzy and warm and cozy. You know, but the God of the true God, the God of the scriptures, died. Why did he die? He died for our sin. Sin is a real thing. And sin may be offensive to you to hear about. Sin may be a problem for you to have shown where you're failing, where you're broken. But you know what? You either admit this is what I need as a savior from this, or you deny that Christ is the savior for that, because you say, that's not a problem. My sin is not a problem. I don't need a savior from this. And I know you're thinking right now, we're just in the first part of verse 4. We're going to be here a while. I hope you all packed a lunch. But Christ here is, we have to see him. He is a living stone. We are not following. We are not building our lives on a dead man. And we quote politicians and leaders all day long. You know what? It is amazing. My wife and my daughter got to go to D.C. recently for a school trip, and they come back, and to hear my wife be able to be exposed to the lives of these great men who built our country, and to realize how giant of hypocrites so many of them were, speaking and building our country on freedom, yet still enslaving people to work their fields. Men are full of it. We quote men all day long, Abraham Lincoln, Washington, Jefferson. These are great leaders, but yet Reagan, and yet they still had their failures and their shortcomings. And all of them died and are still in the grave. We're looking to two knuckleheads to continue to lead us. But in this day and age, we as believers should not lose heart. We should not be distracted, and we should not be full of worry and fear, because our lives need to be built on the true living stone. And when we do, the rest of the chaos of the crazies, just let them have each other. We know who our king is. He's not elected. He's not somebody we vote on. He's somebody we kneel down to. And he goes on to say that Jesus Christ was chosen and precious by God for this act that you would reject. God chose him to be rejected because he's precious. Now, when he uses the word precious here, most of us, we think, when we hear the word precious, we think of a little baby, right? Oh, look, he's so cute, he's precious, chubby little cheeks and little toes and little feet. And you think of a precious little child, this little thing that's so cute and so, you know, pretty and smells funny and makes all these googly noises, and you're like, oh, you're so precious. That is not what he's talking about. He is not referencing Jesus as, oh, just look at little Jesus. Oh, he's so cute. No, he's talking about the substance of who Christ is. When he's talking about here is that Christ is highly honored for who he is. It is a rare commodity. It is rare. You do not find anything of this quality to be the cornerstone for all of humanity. You don't find anything else of this character, of the minerals that are within Christ. There is nothing else in comparison to him. He is rare. Like a rare gem, you go, oh, wow, there's nothing in comparison to this. That's Christ. But he's not a jewel. He's a stone to build on. There is nothing else that we look to that can do for us what Christ can do. There is nothing, there is no other substance, no other character like Christ. No other leader, no other philosophy. Christ is precious because he's rare. And God looked and said, the substance of my son, the righteousness of my son, the holiness of my son, the love of my son, there is nothing else in comparison to him. This will be my cornerstone that all of humanity will find life on, or they will stumble over. There is something to who Christ is that is valuable. His righteousness. And yet, his humanity. There has never been a human like him, yet he is fully God. He's fully man, and yet fully God. Never sinned, but was tempted in every way like we were. The substance of who he is amazing. This is who we follow. And so he talks about our lives being built on Christ. And Christ is this foundational stone. And then he moves to a building language in verse 5, and he says, you, believers, you yourselves are living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. We now become the temple of God. Not we as just individuals, but we as the corporate gathering of believers. As we gather together, this now becomes the place that the Spirit of God dwells. When you have the tabernacle, when you have the temple in the Old Testament, what you have was this structure. And in it, there was outer courts and inner courts. And then you came to a place of a holy place where only the priests could come into. Then you had the holy of holies, an inner place. And within that place, there was one place that the presence of God dwelt in between two cherubim on top of an ark. And that is where the Spirit of God manifested himself in his presence. That building doesn't exist anymore. That's right. Because where the presence of God dwells is amongst us. We are now being to see ourselves as the temple of God. The Spirit of God is amongst us. He is here right now. It is such a weird thing to think about that I am speaking about one who is sitting right here. He is in us and amongst us. He's moving through us. His presence is here. Our God is alive. Our God dwells in us. He has not abandoned us. He has not said, okay, I'm going to keep you at a distance. But no, I'm not going to just bring you close to my presence. I'm going to bring my presence within you. Not because there is something amazing about you. You were once dead stones. But when I place you on the living stone, you become alive. When I put you on Christ, when I put your life with Christ, you become alive. And now I can dwell in you. I can be with you. You are now my holy place. You are now my holy of holies. My word is now my ark. It's going to be on you and in you. That is good news, my friends. You don't have to earn that. You don't have to work that. You don't got to go take a cow and slaughter it so you can somehow get close to God. God has come close to you. And he is rebuilding his dwelling place with you as believers. By faith. By faith. Nothing else. And he moves the metaphor then from being that we are these inanimate objects absorbing the presence of God and being blessed with the presence of God to now being participators in his worship. And he goes on to say in verse 5 that we are a holy priesthood. The priesthood of were people set apart, set aside for the sole purpose of bringing the sins of others to God, making sacrifice for them so that their sins can be atoned for, and to worship and glorify God, and then to bring the good news, the word of God, to others. This is now our identity. And I'm going to tell you something. We have in Scripture laid out positions, elders, pastors, teachers. These are callings and giftings. But every single believer is a priesthood. Every single follower of Jesus Christ is a priest. all of us are able to offer sacrifices to the Lord. And it's not a cow. It's not a dove. It's not a goat. It's our lives. We are able to give our lives as a sacrifice unto the Lord. Not to please him, because I do these things and now God is happy with me. But I live a certain way in based upon God's word, based upon his truth, based upon his Holy Spirit living in me. I love one another, not because it makes God happy, because it's an overflow of the presence of God within me. I serve one another, not because I'm going to get some Scooby snacks and some brownie points and I'm going to get these little patches on my sash and I'm going to be, you know, God's happy, happy, joy, joy moment. No. We worship God. We give our lives as a living sacrifice because Christ is in us. He is basically using us to glorify himself. He works in us and through us to glorify himself. You, as you love one another, as you serve one another, as you bless one another, have the ability to glorify the Lord. Husbands, how you love your wives, how you engage with your children, how you lead in amongst your homes is a living sacrifice. Wives, how you honor your husbands, how you engage with your children, how you honor one another is a living sacrifice. Brothers and sisters in Christ, how we look to each other's needs, how we see one another and give grace to one another and pray for one another and care for one another. These are our acts of spiritual sacrifice. Not because, oh, this is going to make God happy with me. It's because God is already happy with me, and this is him being manifested in you. Our acts of love unto one another is how the Father loves us and how we worship him. We worship him by how we love one another. These songs and in this time of teaching is also how we glorify him. Our communion, how we give our money, how we give our time, how we give everything is up for him. And if our whole life is a part of this temple that glorifies him, and all of our life is to be set aside to praising him with how we love our spouse, how we engage with people, how we serve one another, then our whole meaning of our life is built on glorifying him and enjoying him forever. That is the purpose of life. And Peter is encouraging these believers. Do you see that this is true of you? This is who you are. You are a holy priesthood. And the only thing that you can bring that's acceptable unto God is what God is doing in you and has done for you. Does that make sense? 1 Corinthians 3:16 echoes this idea of us being a temple of God. It says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells within you? 2 Corinthians 6:16 also carries with this as well. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We can't have falsehood within us. We can't have other things that we worship. This is not an agreement with who we are. But he goes on to say, for we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is who we are. This is who you are. And this morning, if you are hurting, wanting to know the love of God, know that you are his people. And he loves you. He died for you. And he wants to be the foundation of your life. But now we got to see, are you built on that foundation or are you kind of built around that foundation? Because that's where he moves the conversation. He moves the conversation from saying, this is true of God and this is true of you, but are you built on him? And so he moves on in verse 6. And he says, for it stands in scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Like, Brian, we just did this. Well, he's quoting from Isaiah 28. And before we look at Isaiah 28 here for a second, you need to understand the context. Again, remember I used that illustration when we first got going. If I tell you James Bond's car, you immediately have a picture of the car and all that goes with it. It's silver, it's sleek, it's amazing. I'm a James Bond fan, if you haven't noticed. And all of a sudden, you know, now we have this reference of a cornerstone. He's referencing here in Isaiah. What's happening? Because when they hear this, they don't just think construction language. They think about the context that surrounds this citation. And what's happening in the book of Isaiah at this place in Isaiah is that the nation of Israel has basically been divided into two places. You have Judah on the north and Israel on the north and Judah on the south. And the 12 tribes are broken up with 10 up in the north and 2 at the bottom. And the kingdom of God has been divided, okay, after Solomon's death. And so what's happened now is they have had a reign of bad kings in both of these kingdoms. And Isaiah is speaking to them because they have abandoned God's word. They have abandoned God's truth into their own ways and their own plans for their life. They like having the temple. They like having God. God makes them feel good and secure because he's their God of their past. Oh, it's kind of like, you know, hey, you might hear people say, yeah, of course I'm a Christian. You know, my grandpappy was a Baptist preacher. And, my grandmother still goes to church. Of course I'm a Christian. They're cultural followers of God. But they have not built their kingdom and built their lives on God. And so Isaiah at this point is pretty peeved off. You actually see sarcasm if you read the surrounding context. You will see that he is basically calling them out and calling them liars and calling them fools because they make plans with the kings of Assyria. They make plans with the kings of Egypt. They make all these plans and directions of how they're going to handle the hardship that is besieging them, that is coming on them. We got all these plans. We are smart. We have all this ability. We are good politicians. We can make this work. And Isaiah just begins to mock them. And this is what he says. In Isaiah 28, starting in verse 14, he says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Shiloh, and we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge and falsehood. We have taken shelter. You hear all his sarcasm? I mean, it's dripping. They didn't go, oh, we're going to go make agreements with lies and falsehood. No, he's calling what they did lies and falsehood. You were making agreements with liars and evil because you think you can control them because you do not build your life on God. In verse 16, he says, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested one, a precious cornerstone, of sure foundation, whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and water will overwhelm the shelter. What is Isaiah saying to them? I have built a foundation of God's word. There is a foundation of how you are to conduct yourselves as my people. There is a way you are to be amongst one another. There is a way you are to glorify me. There is a way that you are to exist for me. And you have forsaken my foundation. You have chose something else, your own cunning, your own wills, your own plans, your own desires. And you are going to get what you deserve. You are going to reap what you sow. You sow evil, evil is coming at your footstep. You seek other idols, I'm going to send those who worship false gods to come and destroy you. And that's what does happen. In 722 BC, Assyria comes in and wipes out the northern 10 tribes, takes them not just into captivity, annihilates them, burns their cities to the ground, destroys the ground, it is burnt ash. And takes the people and scatters them all over the world. And at the time, the Assyrian kingdom was massive. It went all up into Asia, all across into Greece, up into what we might call India and Pakistan. And they took these Jews and they destroyed their religion. They destroyed anything that was left of them and scattered them everywhere, annihilated what there was of them. A couple hundred years later, this same problem will continue with the southern kingdom, and Babylon would come in and capture the land, burn down the temple of God, is no longer in existence because it's an empty vessel. Why would God allow it to stand? It's just brick and mortar now because the Spirit of God no longer dwells there, and it is destroyed. And what's left of those people are now taken and scattered all throughout Babylon. And what's left is just a remnant of Jews. This is where then the book of Daniel will come, and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and all that, when they start heading back towards rebuilding the remnant of God's people. It's a serious tone that he lays with them. It's a serious warning. What are you built on? Because if you're not built on God, your life is not built on Christ. If you are saying, I've got plans for my life and I'm going to just tuck Jesus in my bag and bring him along with me to kind of be my lucky genie, my rabbit's foot that I pull out and go, okay, come on, Jesus, give me some good luck here. Then your life is not built on Christ. If Christ is the temple that we are, if he's the foundation and we are the temple and we're built on him, then our lives are going to be designed, our purpose for our living is going to be to glorify him, how we serve one another, how we embrace his word and we speak his word so that we can be a nation of priests, so that the rest of those around us in this alien, strange world will look to us and go, there is something unique, there is something different, and they will either be drawn to the hope or they will run from it, but we will be distinct. But when we begin to look like the masses, when we begin to look like the environment, when we begin to look like everything else around us, we have not built our lives on Christ and on his word. We build our lives on our own will, our own desires, our own plans. And so many of you are, I feel like an old man sometimes when I say that. So many, when you're in your 20s and early 30s, you've got these dreams about what you think your life is going to be. And the question I have to ask you, is that God's plan? Is that God's dream for you? You have expectations of what your financially will be, where your career will be, what your marriages will be, what kind of person you will date, where you will live, all these things. You have all these plans, and they are not evil, but are they God's? And any of us who've had those plans, we recognize that those plans are now burnt ash. They are nothing because we tried to build our lives on something that wasn't what God had for us. Peter goes on. He says in verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And when the funny thing is, where he's referencing this here is in Psalm 118. And the psalmist in 118 he's recognizing his own failures and shortcomings. He's wanting to be in relationship with God. And you see in this a joy. You see his love for God. And he even calls out that he has been disciplined by God, but God has not destroyed him. He is in love with the Lord. This is what it looks like for those who are the priesthood of believers. This is what it looks like. This is how our praise should be. Psalm 118, starting in verse 14. I don't want to read the whole thing because it's big, but starting in verse 14. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tent of righteousness. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. This is what a priesthood does. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I might enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it, that I thank you that you have answered me and become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become his cornerstone. He's acknowledging what others have rejected has become the foundational hope and truth for him. That salvation for him is not just what he's going to get when he goes to heaven. That salvation begins today. The presence of the Lord and the leadership of the Lord is able to be experienced right now in his life. This is what Christ said in Matthew 4:17 when he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Acknowledge that you've built your life on the wrong cornerstone, on the wrong things. Bring your life now back onto the kingdom, into the kingdom, onto Christ. Because his kingdom is at hand. And when Christ says that in Matthew 4, what he's saying, and that's a present future tense, meaning you engage with it now and it's ongoing. The kingdom of God is to be experienced in your life now, to be engaged in your life now. You can now experience God's presence and leadership and rule and love and grace and mercy and healing. You can now have it now. It is not for then. If you think I've got Jesus for then, I can live my life now, then you don't have Jesus at all. Because we have to repent from our false things that we built our life on to enjoy the blessing of him in this alien and strange world. It is a world that wars against us, and yet we do not fret. We do not fall apart. If we stumble to follow Christ because we don't follow his word. In verse 8, Peter goes on and says, "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." They stumble because they disobey his word. This is the word that was at one point, we said in verse 2 and 3, "Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow into salvation," mature into salvation, "if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Those who say, "The word of God, I don't need it. I don't need to be studying it. I'll go to church, you know, once in a while and just kind of get a happy, happy, joy, joy feeling, or I'll hear a little bit of truth about God." You're not valuing that and tasted that the Lord is good. His word is good. And if you feel it rebuking you, that's good. Because he's not just pouring down his anger on you. He's trying to shape you as a believer. He wants to take you as a stone and say, "You know what? I want to build my presence in your life and with you and other believers. But there's too many rough edges here. I need to shave it off. I need to work it out. You need to be in my word so that my word can shape you to be more like me. Because I'm going to dwell within you and with you." But if you do not obey his word, if you refuse his word, what you're saying is God's word is not good for me. So much of our struggles, so much of my sin, so much of my shortcomings has to do when I don't obey this word. And I don't value what this word has to say. It's not just about what to do and not to do, but it's to gain my purpose and to gain my meaning in life. Where do I turn when I'm attacked? How do I respond when I feel weak? How do I deal with my loneliness? How do I deal with my temptations? What do I do? Because I feel like an alien in this world that wants to war against me. How should I respond? And his word speaks that life unto me and unto you. But when I shun his word, I embrace my flesh, I embrace my own desires, I embrace my own will and my own ways. Having plans for my life is not bad, but are my plans his plans? What was it that Jesus Christ, when he taught his disciples how to pray? "Our Father who is in heaven, how holy is your name. Your kingdom come. Your what? will be done on where? On earth. That's right here in our life, present tense, as it is already being done in heaven. His word, his will to make us his people, for his presence to be in us, for his glory. That is who we're called to be. This is what he has for us. And this is good. But for those who do not honor his word, Christ is a stumbling block. Can you imagine actually outside of a structure, you've built your building, and there on the outside is actually a rock, a big solid giant rock that you keep tripping over? How silly is that? And you keep trying, what are we gonna do with this thing? Because it goes so deep, we can't dig it out. What do we do with it? We probably should have built on this thing, but I didn't like how it looked. Kind of offensive to my sensibilities. And I don't like it, and so I'm gonna build my own foundation. Luke 6, in Luke 6, there is a parable that Jesus tells. And it became a children's song when I was growing up. Some of you may know this, and if you want to sing along, go ahead. Wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rains came tumbling down. The rains came down, and the floods came up. The rains came down, and the floods came up. The rains came down, and the floods came up, and the house on the rock stood firm. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. And that foolish man built his house upon the sand, and the rains came tumbling down. The rains came down, the floods came up. The rains came down, the floods came up. The rains came down, and the floods came up, and the house on the sand went flat. What is your life built on? Because the rest of what Peter is going to talk to these believers about how to be and conduct themselves in their marriages and in their finances and their families and all of that, it's all worthless to talk about if Christ is not your foundation. Because he will determine what is your marriage. He will determine how you do your finances. He will determine your relationships with one another. He determines how we are to treat one another, how we're to be with one another. But if we will not submit unto his word and all that it says, then we've built our home, our lives on sand. But for those of us who are here who've built our lives on Christ, we rejoice. We know that the storm is coming, and some of you may be in it right now, but your life will not fall apart. Your life will not be destroyed because your life is built on nothing else than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. We build our lives on nothing else but him. I want to pray for you guys. Because God's word is good. And for those who know him, this is encouraging. For some of you, you're getting some gut checks here. That's encouraging. Because those who do not value God's word do not have no gut check. If you're sitting here and you're like, whatever, it's wah, 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 Charlie Brown teacher sound. But for those who value the living stone, if you're having a gut check, I've got parts of my life I have not let Christ lead in. Some of you are single and you're trying to say, Lord, who is the person I'm going to marry? Where are they going to come? Where is it? Lord, I want to trust in you that you have my life under control. Some of you are trying to figure out what to do with your jobs and your careers and where you're going. I'm going to build my life on Christ. I'm going to cement my life on Christ. I'm going to let him steer the direction of my career because it's his career. What to do with your children, what to do with your finances, whatever you're going through, whatever your hardship, That's just the rains coming down and the floods coming up. And they're going to reveal what you're built on. So I want to pray for you. If you're here this morning and you're recognizing there are parts of your life that are not built on Christ, then I'm going to challenge you. I'm going to pray for you that you will have repentance. That there needs to be parts of your life. This isn't just, I'm going to shift over. There has to be a tearing down of the false structures of your life so you can be built correctly on him. And that's not always easy, but it's always good. And for those of us who have been building our lives on Christ, and he is our foundation, may we come back and keep having an inspection. Lord, I want to make sure, I want to know because I believe you are good. Where in my life is that not true? Because I don't want to build on that. Your righteousness, your justice, your truth, and your word. This is what I want to build my life around and on. He is my all in all. So I want to pray for us here. And the band's going to come up and they're going to continue to lead us in worship. And as we do this, the elements that are here, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are welcome to take these elements. The bread, you break it off and you dip it into the cup. The bread symbolizes Jesus Christ's body that was broken for us because of the penalty of our sins. We don't come mourning, we come rejoicing and thanking God. And we dip it in the cup because it represents his blood that was spilled to wash away our sin because we are filthy. And we rejoice because he has done that for us so that his spirit can dwell in us and among us because we are his temple. So I encourage you to come. And if you want to pray afterwards, I'll be in the back. Tony will be in the back. I'd love to be with you and pray with you to put your life back on that solid rock. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we just thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. You are a strong foundation. Then there is no one like you. You are precious. You are holy. You are amazing. And Lord, we lift your name on high. And Lord, what an honor it is for us as once dead stones to now be made alive, to be built on you. And I pray for my brothers and my sisters here. If someone is here, Lord, and they don't know you, may your word convict them, call them unto you. May they find life in you and meaning in you and give their lives fully over to you. If they've called on your name for salvation, and yet their life is still not being built on you, but on their own ways, Lord, I pray that you will break down those false buildings of their life, that you will break it down and you will rebuild a new life in them. Bring them to you humbly, Lord, gently. Remake them, renew them. And Lord, for those of us who have given our lives fully over to you, we are not perfect. We are not sinless. You are. And you are what make us holy. And so we lift your name on high. We glorify you. May every part of our life be a living sacrifice unto you. And where it's not, may we repent so that we may continue to experience the joy of your presence, the joy of your song. You are an amazing God. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.